Father, I ask you now that as we engage in this history lesson, that you would help us to learn what it means to be the church, to understand what it means to be your people, as radical as that is in a world as fallen as this one is. Father, help us to learn what it means to be in but not of the world, to not settle for being private Christians, but to seek to be part of a public church. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
When the communists took over Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church was very poorly prepared to resist. The church had more or less accommodated herself to the new powers in command. But there was one Russian Orthodox custom in which the church still acted as the church and, in fact, defiantly resisted communist tyranny. Before Eucharistic services, the priest was expected to go ring the church bell. The bell was a public summons to the entire community together for the Eucharistic celebration. It was an audible reminder that God is at work at His creation, redeeming and judging. The early communist regime, as part of its attempt to suppress the church, had outlawed the traditional public ringing of the church bell. But those priests who were no doubt very much creatures of habit, had this custom, they had this ritual of ringing the bell. In fact, they found it impossible to do church without ringing the bell. And so, even though the state said no, they kept ringing it anyway. They defied the state. And so the state responded by slaughtering and jailing priests by the thousands, all over the ringing of a church bell. But the ringing of those church bells was a big deal. See, at stake was the very nature of the church, and not a few Russian Orthodox priests gave their lives to keep the church from becoming invisible and inaudible in their culture. They died because they insisted on the divine right of the church to be the church. Those priests resisted one of the most subtle and yet dangerous trends in the modern world, what you could call the privatization of the church. Well, what is this privatization? N.T. Wright illustrates it well with a visit that he took to the World's Fair Expo in Vancouver in 1986. At the fair, various countries had pavilions displaying different aspects of their national culture. Wright said that it was striking to see that the Middle Eastern countries like Pakistan and Saudi Arabia were so overtly religious in their displays. The symbols that they used to represent their cultures showed very clearly that these were Islamic cultures seeking to run society according to the Quran and the will of Allah. Everything was arranged around that center. But in the pavilions representing countries from Western Europe and North America, it was very different. There was no indication at all that these countries were or had been in any sense Christian. Indeed, the constellation of symbols used by the Western nations were economic, industrial, and technological, the factory, the automobile, the skyscraper. These symbols, of course, revealed a basic worldview stance. These Western nations were publicly about one thing and one thing only, namely, making money. And as the display showed, they were doing a very good job of it. But whatever presence religion had in those countries, it was hidden, it was private. Wright then goes on to describe another pavilion, and I will let him describe this one in his own words. At one end of the huge expo site stood a pavilion different from all the others. It was a Christian pavilion. It was attractive, bright, well-organized. Inside were books, films, tracts, an amazing variety of presentations and material, inviting people from any nation to find in Jesus Christ that which they could find nowhere else. Once again, I was powerfully struck by a question that has stayed with me. Is the church to sit on the margins of the world, offering a salvation that is an escape, which seems to leave the world to go its own way? Is that really the church's task? Is there no sense in which the gospel has to challenge the central position of technology and business in modern Western society, which has made these the Western equivalent of the Quran? Is there no sense, for that matter, in which the gospel has to challenge the central position that the Quran itself has in many countries in the world? Is the only purpose of the gospel to offer people a private religious option that, at least at first sight, seems to leave the rest of their lives untouched? See, since the so-called Enlightenment, or perhaps what we should call the Endarkenment, in the 18th and 19th centuries, the world has been cut in half. In the upstairs realm, in the so-called spiritual realm, God is allowed to exist and to do his thing. But God has been banished from the downstairs realm, from the earthly, the historical, the public. You see, the Enlightenment project was very simple. Relegate God to the realm of the private and the spiritual, making room for human autonomy in the realm of the public and the political. The strategy adopted was very clever, very clear, and very effective. Enlightenment thinkers put a squeeze on the church by shifting the location of religious liberty from the church as a public, visible, corporate entity to the individual's conscience. And you can trace this out in history quite clearly. For example, many United States state constitutions speak of the liberty of the individual's conscience. You are free to follow the dictates of your own conscience in matters of religious opinion. That's often how it's phrased. Religion is relegated to the realm of opinion. You're free to follow the dictates of your own conscience. The location of religious liberty is in the individual, specifically in his conscience. By contrast, the first point of the 13th century Magna Carta, from which we supposedly derive so many of our modern liberties, the first point of the Magna Carta concerned the liberty of the church as an institution over and against the king. The Magna Carta acknowledges the public authority of the church over her members and the authority of the church to discipline even political rulers if need be. In the Magna Carta, religious freedom means the freedom of the church from state interference, not the freedom of the state from church interference. Now, none of us have escaped the influence of this Enlightenment shift. If we hear the words freedom of religion, I'm sure that just about every single one of us thinks not of the freedom of the church to be the church, but of the freedom of the individual to adopt whatever belief system, whatever ideology, whatever religious opinions he wants. Freedom of religion in the Enlightenment sense has been purchased at the cost of the privatization of the church. It's a freedom that exists not in the external public world, but behind our eyes and between our ears. Religion as defined by the Enlightenment, and this was a radically new thing, defining religion in this way, is essentially what people do in private, what they do with their solitude. It's individualistic, it's a matter of ideology, it's a matter of mere belief. Now, this understanding of religion would have been incomprehensible to Christian greats such as Augustine or Anselm or Aquinas or Luther or Calvin. For them, certainly religion was not confined to the church, but it was centered in the church. For them, religion was a matter of historical fact, not private subjectivity. It was public. It was not just a matter of private ideas, but of public practices, of communal practices. It was a holistic way of life. See, the Enlightenment changed all of this. The Enlightenment redefined religion into something private, something individualistic. And here we can move on and say, not only did the Enlightenment invent religion in this modern sense, it also essentially created the individual as we know him today. See, people used to think of themselves in terms of their relationships and in terms of their communities. What gave you your unique identity, what gave you your individuality, was being this person's spouse or parent or a member of this guild or a member of this particular local church. But after the Enlightenment, individuality has come to be defined by abstracting oneself from that web of relationships. So now, to quote-unquote find yourself, and this has become cliche, to find yourself, you leave community. You go into solitude, into isolation. So you hitchhike across Europe, or you backpack across Australia, and your true self is bound to show up one of those places. That's the basic idea. The real you is not the husband, father, factory worker, or church member, but some free-floating substance hovering behind or above all those relationships. You see, the enlightened individual, the rational individual on the Enlightenment's terms, would throw off the burden of relationships. He would throw off the burden of external authority and accountability. He would throw off the church and its tradition. Further, the Enlightenment not only invented religion as a private belief system and invented the individual as an abstraction from community, it also invented a new Jesus to go with these other new ideas. The Enlightenment drove the so-called quest for the historical Jesus, the most well-publicized phenomenon in this whole movement has been the Jesus Seminar, where different scholars get together and use different colored beads to vote on whether or not they think a particular saying in the Gospels really came from Jesus, or if it was just made up by the early church. And this is what passes for scholarship today. See, this is the way the thinking goes. Because the gospel writers were not neutral historians, because they had axes to grind and agendas to push, these Enlightenment thinkers reasoned that we had to get behind the texts of the gospels to find the real Jesus. But as one scholar pointed out, all these Enlightenment theologians simply looked into the well of history searching for Jesus and ended up seeing nothing more than their own reflection. And so Jesus ended up looking a lot like a 19th century liberal. You ended up having some saying that Jesus was some kind of cynic or a social reformer or a hippie or some kind of Gnostic philosopher. But the one thing that they were all sure of is that Jesus did not rise from the grave bodily. The one thing they were all sure of is that the body stayed in the tomb. See, these Enlightenment theologians, just like the first century Sadducees, had a stake in denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Not just because they didn't want to believe in miracles or in the supernatural, but it's because they knew. They knew that if Jesus rose from the grave bodily, then he was not just Lord up there in the spiritual realm, but he was also Lord down here in the physical realm, in the earthly realm, in the realm of history. If it was only, say, the teaching of Jesus that lived on, or if it was just the inspiration provided by his noble example and noble character, then Christianity could be safely relegated to a private cult. But if the resurrection actually happened in the space and time world, then Jesus is Lord not only in heaven, but also on earth. And his lordship cannot be relegated to the upstairs world. Instead, he is also putting this downstairs world of family and politics and art and entertainment in order as well, bringing them under his lordship. So the Enlightenment promoted a dualism that compartmentalized religion, that privatized religion, that separated religion from politics. It focused on the individual rather than the church community, and it glorified human autonomy, free from the constraints of church power, free from the constraints of tradition, free to follow one's reason and one's conscience wherever they may lead. Immanuel Kant, who was one of the great Enlightenment thinkers, made his motto, "Dare to be wise," meaning not wisdom in the biblical sense, rather dare to be wise in the sense of figuring everything out for yourself. Simply create your own reality. That is the essence of Kant's philosophy. That's the legacy of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, led by men like John Locke and Thomas Hobbes and Jean-Jacques Rousseau, also invented the modern state. this newly formed nation state would be a false copy of the church, offering a false plan of salvation. The state would save us from the violence and warfare caused by differing religious convictions. It would save us from the religious wars that racked Europe in the wake of the Reformation. The state would domesticate the church, privatize the church, really put the church in a cage in order to keep us safe, in order to keep these religious factions from warring and killing one another. And in this way, the state would create peace, shalom. The state, rather than the church, would be the uniter of the people by giving them common political ends, such as striving for equality, as you see in all the equal rights movements that have gone on, or in making the world safe for democracy or some other noble, high-sounding ideal. The state would ensure people would have no higher loyalty than to the political order. And this is why Rousseau, one of the great defenders of modern statism, believed that Eucharistic fellowship among churches, that is, among Christians of differing ethnic backgrounds and so forth, that Eucharistic fellowship among Christians was the single biggest threat to the unity of the state. You see, the unity of the church, Rousseau, I think, rightly understood, was the biggest unity, that was the biggest threat to statism, to this newly created nation state. If the Eucharist was used to transgress national and cultural boundaries, it would redefine citizenship. It would make membership in the transnational Catholic Church more important than belonging to a particular nation state. So it would be more important to be Christian than to be American or to be German, or even more important than being a Southern American or an African American or a Chinese American or what have you. In this post-Enlightenment context, and this is still very much the world that we live in, we have to ask, what does it mean to be a Christian in America right now? What does it mean to be Christian in America today? Or better, what does it mean to be the church in America right now? To answer that question, we have to know two things. We have to know first what America is, and then second, we have to know what the church is. Now, we've already looked at the nature of the American story previously in previous history sermons, but I want to cover that ground again briefly, though this time from a slightly different vantage point. America has always had a somewhat ambiguous identity. We've been caught in a tug of war between the forces of traditional Christianity and the forces of the anti-traditional Enlightenment. On the one hand, Americans originally viewed the nation as something of a new Israel. The Pilgrims and Puritans modeled their departure from Europe on the biblical Exodus account. The American War for Independence was also interpreted quite often in tracts and sermons and so forth as a new Exodus, escaping from a new Pharaoh, King George. The deist Thomas Jefferson even proposed that the Great Seal of the United States display Moses leading the Israelites across the Red Sea to the Promised Land. This was going to be America's basic identity, America's basic narrative for self-understanding. New England preachers described the newly ratified Constitution in 1789 as a new covenant, clearly using biblical language, speaking of the document as having been modeled on the constitutional covenant given to Israel at Sinai. When the slaves were freed, and later in the civil rights movement, the Exodus narrative was again repeatedly invoked. Now, the point here is not that all these uses of the biblical images and stories were properly applied to the American nation or to political movements within America. In fact, there are deep, deep problems with this sort of thing, since the Exodus narrative, the Exodus story, belongs first and foremost to the church, not to the American nation or any other nation. Rather, the point here is simply this: Americans, rightly or wrongly, have always groped after biblical ways of interpreting their national experience. We've always groped after biblical categories for describing our national experience. But there was another prominent strand in America's identity, also present from the very beginning. America was not only stylized as a new Israel, she was also presented as a new Rome. And so the Constitutional Convention used language that came from the old Roman Empire, terms such as republic and senate. The great buildings in our nation's capital and in many of our state capitals used Roman architecture and symbolism. Several of the founding fathers chose Latin rather than biblical pseudonyms to use in their political writings. There is more than a trace of Roman Stoic natural law thought in the political philosophy of the founding fathers. And in our building up of an international empire of sorts, there are all kinds of analogies with the ancient Roman Empire. So America is this strange concoction, this mix of things biblical and things Roman or things pagan. Are we the new Israel or are we the new Rome? That's the ambiguity that has always confronted America and her quest for a national identity. But the one thing that virtually all Americans have agreed upon, and this is true whether they lean more towards the America as New Israel strand of our heritage or the America as New Rome paradigm for understanding our national identity, all have been agreed upon the marginalization of the church. Neither liberals nor conservatives in America have taken seriously the centrality of the church, especially the church conceived of as a public social body. They have simply ignored the public social role of the church, indeed what we could call the political role of the church. Now, in the midst of this situation, it becomes all the more urgent to ask, what does it mean to be the church right now, right here? And I think the answer is simple. It means the same thing it's always meant. But I want you to note, it's more important for us to ask, what does God want the church to be, than it is for us to ask, what does God want America to be? You see, both questions are important. Both questions have their place. But the church question has primacy. The church, in a sense, is the hub of the wheel, and all these other institutions, the nation and the family and so forth, are like spokes radiating out from that center. But it's the church that is the real core of culture and of civilization. The church is the nursery of the kingdom of God. She is the first form that the kingdom takes in the world. In the church, especially in her gathered worship, we find our true identity as citizens of heaven. We celebrate and reenact our basic story as those who were once slaves to sin, but who have been redeemed out of this slavery to sin by being brought into the church, God's new Israel, through the work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. See, the first task of the church, then, is not to be another special interest group clamoring for a place at the table. We've actually got a much better table to feast from than anything that American politics has to offer, so we don't need to just go after whatever crumbs the Democrats and Republicans may allow to fall for us. We have a much better table to feast from. Rather, the first task of the church is to be the church, not only because this is what God requires of us and it's what's best for us, but it's also what's best for the world. It's what's best for America. The church has got to be herself. Now, Mark Twain once said that the worst advice you can give someone is be yourself. And I think probably for most of us that's true. Myself included. But it's not true in the case of the church. Because when she is herself, she is the body and bride of Christ. You see, in the church, through the practices of her liturgy, the sacraments, preaching, through saying the creeds, through hospitality and mercy ministry, through binding and loosing, all these things constitute the church as a distinct public body in the world. And that is precisely what the world needs. The world needs the church to be the church. That is the world's greatest need. While in one sense the church is part of American culture, in another sense we are a counterculture. We are an alternative culture with our own worldview, with our own praxis or way of life, with our own stories, with our own symbols. But while the church is her own culture and is indeed a counterculture, she is also the transformer of culture. The church is the body of Christ. She is the public representative of Christ who is king over all the earth. And so therefore, the church is something of Christ's assembly. She is his colony of heaven on earth. She is to be the visible, historical manifestation of Christ's lordship and redemption on earth. Not the only manifestation of his lordship and his redemption. Those things are manifested in other spheres of culture as well. But she is the first manifestation of these things. The church, we can say, is even political. And in a sense, this may be hard for us to grasp, because if there's anything that Americans are committed to, it's the separation of church and politics. But again, if we accept that, we're just playing the game on the Enlightenment's terms, when in reality, those are the very terms that we need to be challenging. What does it mean to say that the church is political? It's not that she wields the sword. She certainly does not. It's not even because she's concerned with advancing particular pieces of legislation or organizing voters or supporting candidates. Rather, the church is political because in the very act of being the church, in doing word and sacrament, in ministering in word and deed, in binding and loosing, she is announcing that the world has a new king. And his name is Jesus. See, by these means, by simply doing the things that God has called her to do, she is serving and shaping and even reordering civilization as a whole. She is creating a new way of doing politics, a new way of structuring human life, a new way of organizing human communities. Now, because the Enlightenment cut the world in two, into a private half and a public half, we tend to think that when we're doing churchy things, that we're not acting politically. But in truth, nothing could be further from reality. There's no gap at all between the spiritual and the public, or between the liturgical and the political. See, political activism is not something tacked on to the gospel. It's not something tacked on to the church's ministry. Rather, politics, properly understood, is always already there. So, for example, baptism is a thoroughly political act. Through the waters of baptism, we are joined to Jesus Christ, the world's new king. We begin to share, in fact, in his kingly rule over all things. Allegiance to him now becomes paramount. It dominates all our other loyalties, all our other alliances, all our other allegiances. All these other things are relativized once we're baptized. We have a new king. We are committed to him. Baptism, Peter tells us, forms a new nation. It forms a new humanity that transcends the nations of the world. It gives us a new citizenship, a citizenship that doesn't necessarily respect geopolitical boundaries that men have created. It gives us a citizenship in heaven. It's the same with the Eucharist, with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper manifests the church as a worldwide Catholic community. See, the Eucharist shows that the church is in reality what the United Nations could only dream of creating. One world body, one international people. The Eucharist reveals the church as our primary community at both the local and global levels, because we locally partake of the body of Christ together, but churches throughout the world are partaking of the same body with us. We're sharing in this feast together. The Lord's Supper reveals a different kind of politics, a sort of counter-politics. You could even say a different kind of economics. You see, at the Lord's table, we don't grab for status and power and privilege. That, in fact, is the very thing that Paul scolded the Corinthians for doing at the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Instead, what do? We come together, we eat together in peace. We wait for one another. We include the marginalized. We include the very young, the very old, the very poor, the very people that worldly politicians tend to walk all over. At this table, it doesn't matter whether you're a prince or a pauper, black or white, young or old. All that matters is that you are in Christ Jesus. See, in the church's culture, we become consumers of a very different sort. Instead of living to consume or acquire as much as we possibly can, which is how most of our fellow Americans live, at this table, we consume something that capitalism cannot offer to us. We consume something that you cannot pick off the rack at Walmart. At the Lord's table, it's more true than anywhere else that you are what you eat. You are what you eat. And as we eat the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. There's a sense in which the Eucharist makes the church. It forms the church. It manifests the church. Thomas Aquinas said that whereas when we eat natural food, we convert it into ourselves, when we eat this spiritual food offered at the Lord's table, it has this power of converting us into it. So that as we eat the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. And as this happens, we learn to live in a sacrificial, cruciform fashion, just like Jesus himself. John Cotton, the great Puritan, stated, "Not only in my spiritual life, but even in my civil life in this world, all the life I live is by the faith of the Son of God." And so we can ask, where did Cotton get this faith that he lived by in every realm of life, public and private, churchly or political or what have you? Cotton got his faith from the church as Jesus and the Spirit worked through the means of focusing on the church as the center of culture, even as the center of politics, is not a retreatist or escapist strategy. Rather, it's a new way of engaging the world, not on its own terms, but on the gospel's terms. We certainly believe with T.S. Eliot and historic Christianity that the Christian faith ought to have official recognition by the state, that the state should be shaped and organized, that the state should be shaped by and organized upon biblical principles every bit as much as the family and the church and any other sphere of life. But we don't get there through a power grab. We get there through learning to live sacrificially. And here's where a knowledge of the early church, of early Christian history, is so helpful, because this is precisely the battle that the early Christians had to wage. You see, Jesus and the apostles and the first Christians were regarded as a threat to the Roman Empire, not because they tried to grab hold of the levers of political power. That would have been basically impossible for them anyway. Rather, they were a threat precisely because they enacted a different kind of politics, a kind of politics that the empire had never seen before and didn't know what to do with. The empire did not know how to classify the church, where the church fit in. You see, Jesus addressed all the burning political issues of his day, but not because he was a mere social reformer. Rather, it was because he understood that all these political issues were at their root theological issues as well. But really, any Jew would have understood that. What made Jesus different is that he put a very different spin on things. So Jesus, every bit as much as the Pharisees and other first century Jews, was concerned with Israel's standing among the nations. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives Israel something of a political program. He gives Israel something of a foreign policy, if you will. He tells Israel how to relate to Rome. He tells Israel that she is to seek the empire's good by going the extra mile, by turning the other cheek. Rather than fomenting violent revolution as they were wont to do, she was to humbly submit and serve her overlords. He dealt with the issue of taxes because then, as now, taxation was a fundamental matter of lordship, of sovereignty. Jesus said, pay your taxes. But he said, there's something more important than what you do with that which has Caesar's image imprinted on it. It's what you do with that which has God's image imprinted on it, your body and your soul. What are you going to render to the Lord? You have his image. Render your whole life to him. Jesus warned that the nation of Israel was going to come under judgment at the hands of Rome if she did not change her ways, if she did not repent. She would lose her temple, her land, her covenant. See, politics were very much internal to his ministry. He announced the kingdom of God. What could be more political than that? In other words, he announced that Caesar's lordship and Rome's empire were frauds, that the empire's claim to be a divine order was really false. It was the kingdom of Jesus himself that took its source from another world. This was the new humanity, the eternal city, not Rome. See, a non-political Jesus could have lived to a ripe old age. He never would have been considered a threat if he had just promoted a private belief system rather than a counter-imperial way of life. He never would have challenged everything that Rome stood for. Rome was not threatened by new belief systems, but they were threatened by the kind of thing that Jesus was doing. In other ways, the early Christians challenged Rome, again, not in a revolutionary fashion, rather simply by being the church, they subverted the empire. The basic Christian confession was, Jesus is Lord, which meant very clearly that Caesar was not. There's only room for one ultimate Lord. Paul and Silas found out in Acts chapter 17 that you could get in a lot of trouble simply for preaching the gospel, for announcing that the world has a new king. It's interesting, Paul made Rome rather than Athens the apex of his missionary journeys. He spoke to more political rulers than he did philosophers, which I think tells you something about how he understood his ministry, tells you something, I think, of what his agenda was. Paul announced that the gospel revealed God's righteousness, directly challenging the cult of the Roman goddess of justice. Here's where true righteousness, true justice is found. Moreover, the Christians, beginning in the New Testament and moving out from there, used a highly charged political vocabulary. The Greek word for church that we have in the New Testament, ekklesia, was used to describe the Greco-Roman assembly of citizens called together to decide matters affecting common welfare. It was a political term. Early Christians, by calling their gathering the church, or the ecclesia of Jesus, showed what they intended to do. They showed that they intended to act in a public way, to exercise rule, albeit a different kind of rule and through different means than what Caesar typically employed. Through prayer, through praise, and so forth, they would shape their society. They would shape the course of history. The word gospel, as you well know, was a highly charged political term as well. It was used by the Caesars to announce a royal enthronement or the birth of a royal son or a great military victory. But Christians took this term over, and by calling the birth of Jesus and the enthronement of Jesus and the victory of Jesus a gospel, they showed that Caesar's rule was just the parody. Here in the kingdom of Jesus is the reality. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter announced that salvation was not found in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we may be saved, he was actually paraphrasing a decree made by Caesar Augustus in 17 BC, in which Caesar Augustus announces that salvation is found in his name alone. Peter says, no, it's in the name of Jesus that these things are found. Furthermore, the word for worship, liturgia, from which we get our word liturgy, this referred to a public work, either done for a king, by the people, or done by the king for the people, or done by the people for the king. So, for example, if a man engaged in military service at his own expense, that was considered a liturgical act. He was acting publicly, he was acting in service for the king in a public sort of way. Likewise, when Caesar sponsored entertainment for the masses, it was called a liturgy. It was a public act of service on behalf of the people. So by using this term to describe their worship gatherings, the early Christians showed what they thought they were up to in these Lord's Day assemblies. God was acting publicly in these meetings to serve them, but they were also acting publicly to serve God and to serve the world at large. You see, if Christians had wanted to escape persecution from Rome, they could have easily done so. They could have simply registered for the status of a private cult, and that would have been the end of it. They would have been free to pursue an otherworldly agenda to their heart's content. Jesus could have taken his place right in the pantheon along with all the other Greek and Roman gods, and that would have been it. They could have lived happily ever after. But the Christians knew they couldn't go that route, and we cannot go that route either. We cannot settle for being a private cult or for being a subculture. We may not have a church bell that we can go ring to announce to the community that it's time to gather for worship of the Creator and King and Redeemer of the world. But in whatever ways God sets before us, we need to make the Lordship of Christ visible and audible in the world. We need to remember that God is not an American, and that God's chief agent in history is not America, but the church. We have to be against America for America, a kind of counter-American movement for the sake of transforming America, if you will. In our day, this means being what Leslie Newbegin called a missional church. We'll close with this. Neubigin was a Presbyterian who spent several decades serving as a missionary to India. When he came back home after years of service in India, when he came back to the West, he said, you know what? The West is in just as much need of being evangelized as India. The West needs to be re-evangelized. And so Neubigin said, this has got to be the church's agenda. The church has got to become missional. He said the church does not merely have a mission. She is a mission. Now, what does it mean to be a missional church? A missional church is outward facing. A missional church faces the world, reaching out to the world in love, seeking to find ways to serve the world. A missional church is willing to die for the life of the world. A missional church turns the world upside down and inside out by announcing that the last shall be first, that the servant is the leader, that the cross is stronger than the sword. A missional church will refuse to allow herself to be co-opted by the American political process. Instead, she will engage the culture on the gospel's terms. A missional church will announce that the gospel is not a private value system, but public fact. It is the objective truth about the world. True for me, true for you, true for everybody. It is a public fact that Jesus is King of the world. A missional church will hold together mercy ministry and evangelism so that she ministers holistically to the world. A missional church will tell the world that no individual can learn and live the Christian way of life apart from the community of the church. We're not in the business of offering a correspondence course in salvation. It's not what we're about. Rather, we summon people to enter into the church because this is the place of salvation. Enter into this new family, this new colony, this new flock, this new nation, this new culture that God is creating. Salvation is found here in this community, not apart from it. A missional church knows that individuals are no match for institutional evils. And so the missional church will work as the church, that is, as an institution of sorts, to reshape, remold, and transfigure society. A missional church will do all things in a spirit of love, humility, and compassion. This will be our posture, our stance. We will not take an us versus them approach with the world. We will be self-effacing rather than self-righteous. And finally, most importantly, a missional church will announce that Jesus Christ is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also President of Presidents, Senator of Senators, and Judge of Supreme Court Judges. You see, a missional church will not be afraid to remind America that the 9 black-robed justices will answer to a higher court ruled by the white-robed Messiah. And as we proclaim this gospel that Jesus Christ is King and the church is His bride and body, as we proclaim this boldly, as we live it out fervently and humbly, the church bells will begin to ring once more. The church will regain her proper place in the culture, and Christendom, a glorious, flowering Christian civilization, will be reborn. Amen. Let us pray to that end. Father, give us the grace to be the church as you have called us to be the body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we humbly and faithfully represent Jesus Christ and His grace and His wisdom and His lordship in the world, that all the earth might come to share in your salvation to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.